You have your Bibles now. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, book of Acts chapter 3. We'll be continuing our discussion beginning with verse 11, verses 11 through 26 as we finish up the third chapter of Acts today. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Before we read this, of course, we understand that God has not only worked through His Spirit to give us this Word, which has authority over our lives. It is authoritative. It is the Word of God, the very Word of God. But it is a Word that is living and active, and that God's Holy Spirit is our teacher. It continues to illumine our minds to understand this Word. So let us pray before we read that God might give us attentiveness to it, clarity in reading it, and obedience to what it commands. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have not given us a dusty and dry textbook of morals, but you have given us a Word that is living and active, that points to the Word who is eternal, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this Word in Scripture, that we would see the Word incarnate, that you would cause Him to be cast before our eyes and our minds, that we might understand Him more, that we might give glory to Him in our lives and all that we do and say. So, Father, direct us by Your Spirit. Guard us from distraction. Give us an attentive mind and heart, and that we might hear and obey all that You have commanded. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ, the appointed, for you, even Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up before you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. No doubt you have numbered among your acquaintances, whether those are live acquaintances or on social media, a name dropper. You know what I mean by that. Someone who always knows somebody that's a celebrity or somebody of influence and who liberally drops those names. Who wants to associate themselves with others of notoriety. Often this is done to elevate themselves or perhaps to manipulate a situation. And it's patently obvious, though, to most of us that this person is merely a name dropper, that there's not a deep and abiding relationship with that person of influence. Because if you have a real relationship with someone of influence, you're generally hesitant to mention that, to bring that forward out of humility, unless you were instructed to use it by that person for a particular purpose. Sometimes if a person has influence in a certain area and wants you to have the influence that they have, they'll say, "Now make sure that you tell them that you're my friend, or you're my patient, or you're my family member," or whatever. And sometimes we drop names because we are given specific responsibility to act on the part of another. In fact, this last idea is an idea that instructs us that if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are not only encouraged to be a name dropper, but we're expected to be a name dropper. We are sent ones. We have the Nicene Creed, which we recite at Christmas time. It focuses on the incarnation, the nature of the incarnation. Also notices that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What does that mean? The word apostolic there means we are ones who are sent. We have a great commission. There's, in a sense, we are apostles, not in the way that the apostles of old were, but we have a sentness to us, if I can say it that way. It is a dimension of who we are. It's part of our identity to be sent. We are, as we said a couple of weeks ago, we're little Christ. Christian means little Christ, little anointed ones. We have this calling placed upon us, which is not merely an enabling, but an obligation. We're obliged to drop the name of Jesus Christ at every opportunity. It is an important part of our evangelism that we always have Christ as the trajectory in our conversation. No matter where the conversation begins, it should always be headed toward Christ. Now think about that for a second. Every conversation that we have should ultimately be headed toward Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we need to be careful about our conversation so that all of our conversation is useful for building up, for edifying, for directing people to the Lord Jesus. And we should probably consider that if we are speaking of things that have absolutely nothing to do with Christ and can never end up in that direction, we probably oughtn't be speaking of those things as Christians. You say, well, wait a second, we're talking about mathematics. What does that have to do with the Lord? Well, God is the God of order. He's created these things. He's created this universe. It all speaks of Him. It's the principles which He has built in. I guarantee you, as a believer who trusts in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, every conversation you have can ultimately have a trajectory toward Jesus Christ. We are called to be name droppers. Our whole identity is bound up in the name of Christ, is it not? What is the nature of all of the descriptions of baptism in the New Testament? We are baptized what? Into Jesus Christ. Into the name of Jesus Christ. Into the name of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, our identity is bound up with the name of Jesus Christ. Not merely those letters. It's not a magical formula, as we saw in this passage. Peter's careful to say that. This man has been healed by the name of Jesus, by faith in his name. There's a parenthetical there. He points to the clear evidence that it's not a magical formula. It's not that we sprinkled some consonants and vowels over this person in just the right order, and that took care of things. It's by faith in his name. What do we mean by the name of Jesus or the name of God in Scripture? It's all that Scripture reveals about who that person is. He's the very Son of God, eternal, yet taking upon himself flesh, and so continueth to be, that he might be our Savior, that he stood in our place, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we who are sinners from the get-go, from the moment of conception, tainted with original sin, and then acting on it as soon as we had opportunity, that we who were rebels against God, we're now called his sons and daughters by faith in the name, by faith in this one who has been revealed for our salvation. What else? We pray in his name, don't we? We don't pray in the name of the spiritual force. I've never said in the name of the force, right? My little Star Wars aficionados, we don't pray in the name of the force. We don't pray merely in the name of a higher power, or some fluffy, squishy kind of idea about spiritual things. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ as we were taught and instructed to pray. It's part of our identity. We gather in His name, don't we? Whether two or three are gathered in my name, I am there also. And there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. We call upon His name to be saved. Our life is bound up in the revelation of Jesus Christ to us, in His name. A Christian should be a name dropper. We should continually be bringing out the name of Jesus Christ. Because our chief end is what, children? What's the chief end? All right, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are to give glory to God. And what did God do? He glorified His Son. That's right, His Son Jesus. He glorified Him. Right? Jesus, one time, he says, Father, glorify Your name. And a voice from heaven, like thunder, comes down and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We are the instruments of giving glory to Jesus' name. We are to be name droppers. Not just during worship. Not just at a certain hour, at a certain day. That's kind of the false notion that pervades the secular state's interpretation of religious freedom these days. That, yeah, sure, you have freedom to exercise your religion, so long as it's only within accepted religious practices and accepted religious services. But you can't exercise your freedom of conscience or religion in the way you conduct your business. You can't do that in the way that you speak in public. No, no. No, that infringes on other people's right to hold a view which is contrary to you, which is equally valid. You see, that's the pluralistic presumption where our government is right now. But that is not true for us. In every dimension of your life, you are to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your relationships, you're to glorify Christ. That means what Christ says about your relationships is the predominant principle upon which you are related to one another. I know I've shared this quote with you, but it's such a potent quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And for the Christian, all relationships are mediated by the love of Christ. Not by the love of self, but by the love of Christ. In our relationships, in our meals, in what we eat, and in how we eat it, children, we are to glorify God. Do we glorify God in the way in which we come to the table, in the way in which we eat our meals? In our conversation, in our entertainment, in our manner of work, not only what we do, but how we do it. Are we glorifying God? Is it evident that we have been redeemed, that we have been freed from the prison of sin, that we are renewed, that we are a new man in Christ? Your life should drop the name of Christ. It is God's purpose for you to glorify Him. One of the chief concerns of this passage is not that an impossible medical condition has been resolved. It is not that it has been addressed, but it is why. Right? Because Peter doesn't say, he doesn't get up higher and say, look what happened. But he explains why this happened. Why are you amazed at this? He answers the why question, not the what question. Just like he did when the men observed the apostles speaking in foreign languages and said, what's going on here? What does this mean? And we might ask the same thing. What does this miracle mean? Peter answers that question. That's important because it reminds us of something. The purpose for God's miraculous works in our lives, and everything God does in our life is miraculous. It's just that some are more common than others, right? The fact that your body continues to function is a miracle. There's so much set against you. I know that many of you are medical here, and you could say, oh, there's a list of all these things that are set against you being able to have your next breath. It's a miracle. It's just a common miracle, and so we don't think about it as being miraculous sometimes. But it's a work of God's providence, whereby He governs all of His creatures and all their actions. It's a miracle. And it's to glorify Christ. And so Peter is bringing that out here. He's explaining what's going on to this crowd. They're gathering to see something that's a true miracle. It's not just a purported miracle. It's not that this guy was really fine and the apostles paid him off to make it look like a miracle so that everyone... No, they knew this guy. He'd been there forever. He'd been sitting at that gate for years and years and years. They had seen him. Perhaps people there that had grown up with this guy always at the gate. They knew he couldn't walk. and knew he was lame from birth. That's why Peter says, this man whom you knew. It's a miracle, but its purpose is to glorify God. Every work of God in your life is to glorify the Lord. No doubt, as we've already noted, Peter and John's mind was cast back to another man who was healed likewise. A man who was blind from birth. They asked the theological question of Jesus as they're passing by. Not really concerned about the possibility of healing him, because, of course, who could heal a blind man? Nobody. Only the Messiah could heal a blind man. So they weren't even thinking about how he could be blind. What they were thinking about is, why is he in that condition? They come by and they say, Jesus, was it this man or his parents who sinned? Why is he blind like this? What does Jesus say? He doesn't give them they don't sit down and have a drink at Wendy's and have a theological discussion about it. Jesus says, neither. It is that God may be glorified through the works in his life. You see, and then he heals him. Everything that happens in our life is for God's glory. Every healing and miraculous work in the Gospel of John is called a sign. A sign is not the thing of significance, it points to something else. Right? If you're driving down I-40 and you get to exit 12 and there's a giant sign that says Fayetteville, you're not there. You're not there yet. You still got 40-something miles to go. It's just a sign. It's pointing you to something else. In the same way, the miraculous works of God in our lives are signs pointing to Christ. God's amazing grace and provision in our lives are a great blessing to us, but their primary purpose is to give glory to Christ. Now, I pray that you grasp that, lest we become ungrateful, because in so many ways in which God is at work in our lives, we fail to give glory to God. We fail to give glory to what Christ has done in our lives. We fail to drop the name of Christ. When God heals you, do you ask, how will this allow me to serve Christ more? Who can I call and tell what Jesus has done for me today? You know, we're tempted to think that doctors are the agents of healing, and they are the instruments of healing, but it is God that heals you. Because, yes, I know medical science has principles, but my doctor friends, are you 100% effective? You heal every patient by applying the same basic methods? No, because there are lots of other complications. In going and visiting my doctor about my chronically high blood pressure, which is a family condition, I have genetics to thank for that. But the doctor said, one medication is never enough. It always takes 2.4 medications to address your high blood pressure. And maybe you have that condition. I don't know, but it's not. You know, there's no magic fix. We gotta work on it. Right? God is the one who heals. And whether you're healed of cancer or a cold, do you give glory to God for it? I mean, you probably have a good doctor, but you've got a great physician. What about when God allows you to be sick for years and years? Now, wait a second. That's going in the wrong direction, preacher. Do we say, is this that God might be glorified? This week, I don't know how many of you get the little either email update from Mark and Vanessa Witte. Natalie, sorry. His wife's name is Natalie, right? Okay. The Witte Report. They're missionaries in Spain. Right? Our church provides some support for them. He's visited here a few years ago. You may remember. He's like 6'8". You wouldn't forget if you saw. There was a note on his report that said that in the Reformed Church in Spain, the only ruling elder died this week. He had been sick for a decade. And the man said this, I ask that God would give me health in order to do great things. He gave me sickness to do even greater things. Wow. We ever have that perspective? God's purpose for the miraculous and gracious works, and yes, the difficult works in our lives, is to glorify Christ. It is not to solve our temporal problems. That's a great byproduct. That's a great blessing to us personally. But that's not the primary purpose. It is to glorify Christ. It is not to glorify creaturely means. What did Peter and John say? What, you think it's because of our power or our piety that this happened? It has nothing to do with us. We're just the means. It is the Lord, faith in Christ, who brought about this. Not to exalt our methods either, as the fount and stream of blessing. How many people in Scripture besides Moses had a burning bush? It's the only one I remember. I don't remember any burning bushes, and he didn't get the second shot at that experience, did he? See, God doesn't delegate his power and glory to creaturely means. He uses instruments, sure. He uses men. He uses doctors. He uses preachers. He uses many people in your life to extend his grace, to bring about the means of grace. But he is the one who is the agency of all of that. He is the one who is to be glorified. I am God and no other, and I share my glory with no one, he says in Scripture several times in the book of Isaiah. You see, it's idolatry to confuse God's power and work with merely some aspect of his power or work or the instruments that he uses. We need to be real careful about that. We need not put our faith strictly in methods either. It's interesting that in Ephesians, when we're told to be on guard against the schemes of the devil, the word there in Greek, schemes, methodos, methods. God gives us great methods and techniques, but he is the one who works through them. He is the God of providence, who governs all of his creatures and all their actions. Let us not give glory to the methods that have effect in our life, but the God who gives power and healing through them. Are you a name dropper? Is the work of God in your life, his healing, sustaining, providing, enlightening, enduring, is it giving glory to Jesus Christ? Consider how many times Peter drops Jesus' name in this passage, all the ways in which he gives glory to God. And I just want to briefly look at four different ways that Christ is glorified through this passage. The first is over in his lordship over physical life. Christ is glorified in his lordship over physical life. He's also glorified in his judgment against those who reject his grace. He's glorified by those who reject his grace, because he is a merciful God, and when men reject his love and favor extended to them through Christ, he's glorified in judging them. God not only judges men because they're sinful, but because they reject his grace. He is glorified in that. There are quite a few passages of Scripture that speak to that. Romans 9, of course, every Reformed Christian has just about memorized backwards and forwards, because we need to be able to bring that one out at any time. But Psalm 76 speaks of God being glorified even in the death of the wicked. Wow. He desireth it not, but he's glorified in it. But he's glorified in his mercy extended to rebels. And he's glorified, and listen to this, in holiness. In the holiness found in the lives of his believers. So, first we see Christ is glorified in his lordship over physical life. You know, there are people whom, if you drop a name of someone influential, it might open doors. Right? It might change circumstances. It might have an effect. But if you go out to, if you have a dog that encounters you, you're walking down the street and a dog comes and he begins growling at you. And you can say, look, don't you know who I know? I know so-and-so. What's that dog going to do? He's probably just going to keep growling. He doesn't care. If there's a, I saw a picture in God's World News of someplace in Italy where there was an earthquake and a giant boulder rolled down and smashed a house and a vineyard, and you saw that rock rolling towards you and you said, well, hey, look, don't you know who I know? That rock's not going to care. It's not going to stop. Right? But the name of Jesus in Scripture has power over all these things, not only the hearts and minds of men, but in all things. He has power. He is glorified by his lordship over all physical life. Even spiritless creatures and creatures who are only spirits respond to his name. Think about all the evil spirits that we see in the gospel. people filled with evil spirits coming and saying, don't send us away, Holy One of Israel. You know, they cringe before Jesus. And even spiritless things like wind and water obey his voice. All right, that's what shocked the disciples. They're there in the boat. Storm is so terrible. They've been on that lake all their life. Over half those guys grew up on that lake. Not on the side of the lake, but on the lake. It's fishermen, sons of fishermen. They'd seen every storm, a tempestuous place in the world. They've seen all the storms. They come to one storm. Jesus is in the back of the boat, exhausted, asleep. They don't even wake him up to ask him to save them. They just, don't you care if we die? We're about to die. And Jesus stands up, says, "You have little faith." He rebukes the wind and the waves. And what do they say? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And they'd seen Jesus interact with people. But now they see him as Lord over all creation. This man's lameness is not impressed with Peter and John's celebrity. They were notorious men in town. But this man's lame legs didn't care who Peter and John were. They responded to the power of faith in Jesus' name. Healing is not enough in our lives. While it's a great blessing, it's a sign pointing to Christ and glorifying him. So are you a name dropper when the Lord does something incredible in your life? When he blesses you? When he heals you of the cold or the cancer? When the unlooked for check or chicken turns up, staves off disaster? What's your first thought? We were lucky today. Is that your first thought? Is that the pagan God that we give honor to and prestige to? A couple of weeks ago, we were in Little Rock and at this ice cream store there, and they were selling these little mints, and so we got these cans of mints, and on the inside of the can of mints, it has this little statement. And I'm driving, and I hear Elijah read the statement out, and I hear Noah said, he said, "Elijah, we don't like those words. Those are not appropriate words." I thought, what did it say? I wasn't really totally listening, and so my ears perk up. I'm, what in the world was written on the inside of this can of mints? He'd used the word luck. Noah, we don't talk that way. Thank God. But what about us? When something good happens, we give glory to God? We give praise to Jesus Christ? Or we think, woo, I dodged a bullet. Lucky. Are we a thanksgiver and a thanks liver? Are we like the 10th leper who, the second he realizes his hands are clean, what does he do? He stops and returns and he worships Jesus. Is that our response? But what about when the Lord doesn't heal us, but what about when he takes us into the valley of the shadow? Do we give him glory then? When he leads us as his sheep into that valley, do we give him glory? Or do we opt out of that experience, seeking safety and relief instead of following the shepherd into the trial? Philip Keller's book, Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. It's a great book, great little book. Talks about, from a shepherd's perspective, what is the 23rd, what's going on in the 23rd Psalm? And he talks about it being the life cycle of shepherding the sheep. He said, in order, at the season of the year, when the low valleys are playing out, and the high mountain meadows still have the good grass, but in order to get from the low places, the lowland pasture, to the high mountain meadows, you have to go through the dangerous places. Ever stop to think about that? You notice that it's the good stuff in the 23rd Psalm, the best stuff is at the end. Sure, green valleys and still waters, those are good. But even better is, a feast in the presence of mine enemies, heads anointed with oil, the cup running over, right? The house of the Lord. But we have to go through some difficult places sometimes. Do we give glory to God for that? Wouldn't it just be easier to throw away our conviction and deal with, what if we were a baker or a photographer? You think that homosexual wedding doesn't affect you yet? It will. Whatever it is you do, somehow that will affect you at some point, and it will call you to a crisis of conviction. Well, you say, well, I'm just not going to worry about that. I'm going to set that aside. That's a conviction I can just set aside because I've got to continue in my business. And then where will it end? Are we willing to enter into that valley? Are we willing to give glory to God in the midst of trial and crisis? Yet, how many souls have been won to Christ by a person whose pulpit was a wheelchair? A person who encountered some trial in their life which gave them the platform from which to glorify Christ, which they did not have before. Who would have known who Johnny Erickson Tata was had she not been nearly killed in that diving accident? And you can think of lots of others who, out of some dire trial, were able to give glory to God in a way that they could never have before. You see, Christ is glorified by his lordship over physical life, whether it's something we perceive as a blessing or something we perceive as a trial. We are to be name droppers. Not only that, though, we notice in this passage that Christ is glorified in his judgment against those who reject his grace. And Peter answers the question, hey, why are you wondering about this? Why do you stare as though we did something? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, he is the one who glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, even though this pagan, this guy who really didn't have a vested interest, so to speak, was ready to let him go, tried every way possible to let him go. Yet you insisted that he be killed. You insisted. And instead of the author of life, you wanted to murder. The paradoxes in Peter's accusation are incredible. You tried to vilify Christ, and because you vilified him, God glorified him. Because you vilified him as a criminal and had him put to death, God glorified him even more by raising him from the dead. You see, those who stand opposed to Christ will still bow the knee. Philippians 2, we began our worship service today. Which knees will bow? Only the elect, only the believers, only those who profess faith, only those who are in the visible church, only those who come 50 weeks. No, every knee will bow. If you go back and look at the quote, where that comes from, in the book of Isaiah, you'll realize that it's those who bow because they're held down and those who bow because they bow themselves down. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory, or is to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the Christ. I'll get that right in a minute. See, God will be glorified in his judgment of those who reject him. So what does that have to do with us? It means that we have to speak that. We have the difficult duty of telling people that if they reject God's grace in Christ, they will be judged for it. And Christ is glorified. That's part of what it means for us to glorify God, is to call a spade a spade. See, not only sometimes we have to be a name dropper, but we also have to be a name caller sometimes. Not in an ugly, vindictive way, you know what I mean. But we have to acknowledge that a person who rejects God's grace stands under his judgment, and that Christ will be glorified in that. But fortunately, Peter doesn't stop there. I mean, he lays it on them. He gives them a pretty serious status check. Right? You guys, you asked for a murder, you killed the prince of life, the author of life. You wanted to put him to death, God raised him from the dead. You accused him of being a criminal, God glorified him. But then he goes on. But I know that you acted in ignorance. So did your rulers. Repent, therefore, and turn to God. You see, Christ is not only glorified in his judgment against those who reject his grace, but he's even more glorious in that he extends mercy to those who are rebels against his grace. This is, we're in April still. And in April, 150 years ago, the Civil War, for all intents and purposes, came to an end. The last major Confederate army, I believe, surrendered 150 years ago today, the Army of Tennessee. But of course, the surrender that we know about, and your family's been there just recently, I think, Appomattox Courthouse, right? Where Lee, surrenders to U.S. Grant. Ulysses S. Grant. Although those initials stood for something else. Unconditional surrender Grant. He would never accept an army surrender on terms. But he did at Appomattox. Lincoln had encouraged him to let him up easy. And he gave very gracious terms. Now, why is that important? Now, Lee had a fighting spirit. And if you go back and read the letters, which are all public, the letters that he and Grant exchanged in the days leading up to the... Lee said, look, now, I'm not saying that I couldn't fight my way out of this. And he had adjutants who were telling him, Lee, don't give up. We fight until the bitter end. You see, had there not been mercy in those terms, there would not have been surrender. And there would have been death and destruction. How kind is God not to destroy us all? How kind is He to be merciful? And that's what we see in this passage. God is glorified because He extends mercy. These men called out for Christ's death. We like to think, well, we wouldn't have done that. Yeah, we would have. We would have done exactly the same thing. Because without Christ, we are sinners. We are haters of God's grace. We are exalters of self. We would have been in the crowd shouting, crucify. You see, Christ died not only for those who called for His death then, but He died for those who exalt themselves and are apathetic to Him today. Had we been there, we would have done the same thing. But yet, He's merciful to us. If He was not, we would run from Him. But because He is, we run to Him. God is glorified. Christ is glorified because of His mercy extended to rebels. That's the gospel. That God should destroy us. That's what we deserve. But He extends mercy to us. But quickly, last thing I want to bring out. Very last verse in this passage. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, to bless you, how? By delivering you from the threat of hell. Is that what it says? No, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. See, God not only saves us through Christ from the consequences of Adam's sin and our sin, but He saves us from sin. He makes us new men in Christ. He gives us holiness where there was sinfulness before. That means that we are called not to be wicked, not to say, I'm under grace, so it really doesn't matter what I do. No. Without holiness, no man may see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, that they shall see God. We are called to holiness. And when we live holy lives, Christ is honored. When we live sinful lives who profess to have Christ as our Savior, we bring shame upon His name. Right? Shame. Just this week, an article in the local newspaper about a pastor, a youth pastor who has an inappropriate relationship with a 15-year-old girl. Shame. Boy, the newspapers love it when the pastor does that. Bring shame upon the name of our Savior. Does our life bring glory to Him? Because we live in holiness? Because we live by our convictions? Are we going to struggle and say, is anyone perfectly holy? No, of course not. Do you strive after it? Do you desire it? That's what we're saved from. Every passage that speaks of God's grace and salvation speaks about Him creating us for good works. We are His workmanship, created for good works. A beautiful passage in Ephesians 2 and also Titus chapter 2. Jesus is called Jesus. Why? Why does the angel in the vision tell Joseph that His name will be Jesus? You shall call Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sin. Not just the consequences of their sin, but from their sin. Jesus, one who saves. When it is evident that we have been saved out of our sinful way of life, the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers, then it is evident that we give glory to Christ. Moses in the wilderness, God was testing him. People were rough to deal with. And God calls Moses up after the golden calf and he says, look, I'm thinking of this. I'm going to kill them all. Every last one of them. Except for you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. How about that? Moses, to his credit. What does he say? Oh God, if you kill them, everyone will say, this God cannot save. That there are people he can't save. He's not capable of saving. It was evidence of the glory of God that God was able to bring these wicked, rebellious, hard-hearted, stubborn, stiff-necked people and make them into a people for his own glory. It is evidence to our world when he can do that with us. Those brothers and sisters, we're hard-hearted, we're stiff-necked, we're stubborn, we're rebellious. God has taken us, the insignificant, the rebellious things of the world, graciously given us his Son, graciously given us his Holy Spirit. We are to strive after holiness, that in our lives we might drop the name of Christ, we might give glory to him. How will others know that you are saved from your sin? Because they will see that sin has lost its hold on you, that you are driven by a new priority, that you are doing all you do for God's glory, not for your own. So be a name dropper. Give glory to Christ through a clear testimony of his providence in your life. That it is God that brought these things to pass, not luck, not the skill of a skillful doctor. God be praised that we have them. God be praised that some of you are them. But it is God working through you. You are an instrument in his hand. Thank the Lord for that. Give praise to God through a clear explanation of others, of the real crisis of their sin, that if they do not turn to the mercy of God in Christ, they will be judged and God will be glorified for it. But then explain to them the free mercy that God offers to rebels against his name who have at every opportunity ignored him, rejected him, and said that he's unimportant. But God still extends his mercy to them in Christ. That is glorious. And then show them that freedom in Christ is freedom from the tyranny of sin, not just from its guilt, by loving and pursuing holiness in your life. May we drop the name of Christ by our words, by our actions, by all that we are. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness to us. For in the life of this man who had no hope, who had no anticipation, who had resigned himself to a life of suffering, you brought hope in the gospel. And Father, his response showed that there was more in his life than merely physical change. For he entered into your house, he gave praise to you, he loved your people and clung to them. Father, I pray that we would glorify the name of Christ by the things that you have done in our life, that we would not treat your work in our lives in providing for our temporal needs and not judging us for our sin and extending mercy to us and enabling us by your Holy Spirit to pursue and to live lives of holiness, free from the tyranny of sin. Father, may we give glory to our Savior. Not just at this hour on this day, but with every breath that we take throughout the week. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness in the past, for the way in which you have walked with us. We lift up those who need to know your presence with them now, for those who are grieving. And we lift up especially Eileen Morton's family right now. She had such a great hope and strength of faith in you, but I know many of her family are struggling today. And so, Father, I pray that you would show them your presence with them. Remind them of your promises and strengthen them through those. Father, we pray for those that are sick, for those that have what appears to be a short-term illness, and we pray for your recovery and strength for them. But for those who have been suffering long, we pray not only for healing, but we pray for daily endurance, and especially when there is discouragement, when there is a period of being overwhelmed. Father, I pray that you would speak to them and strengthen them and show them from your word of your great and deep and abiding love. Father, we pray that you would provide for all the logistical needs of those that are sick, for all the difficulties that attend each day that we rarely think of because they are not difficult for most of us, but for the small things which are a trial. We pray, Father, for your provision, for your help, for your strength. We pray for those that are struggling spiritually today. Father, if we are struggling because we realize that we have lived lives for ourselves and not for the glory of our Savior, I pray, Father, that you would call us to be name droppers, to declare his name at every turn, with every conversation, with every action. Father, we pray for those who are attacked right now spiritually, who are feeling devastated, grief-filled and sorrowful. I pray, Father, that you would lift them up and strengthen them. We pray, Father, for those that are under temptation to do those things which they know you have forbidden, or to fail to do those things which you have commanded. And I just pray, Father, that you, who always makes a way out, would show them that way and lead them to it. Father, that you would direct our brothers and sisters from temptation and deliver us indeed from it. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your tender mercies to us. You have been so kind to us who are rebels. You have led us up, and you have made us new. And so we are thankful for that, Father, and we ask all these things in the mighty name of Christ our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.